Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The names of men who have betrayed their countries will live in infamy so long as those nations exist. Benedict Arnold was the most notorious American traitor. Arnold rose to the rank of general in the Revolutionary War period. He was once trusted and admired. He was disappointed when he was not made major general and believed the American people were not genuinely grateful for his contributions to the cause of freedom. Arnold corresponded with the enemy for 16 months. He was in charge of West Point and worked out a plan to surrender the fort to the British general Henry Clinton. He asked the British for £20,000 for the service he had rendered to Great Britain, but actually received only £6,315. Today the name of Benedict Arnold is a shame and a disgrace to the human family. During World War II, a man by the name of Vidkun Abraham Lauritz Quisling entered the annals of traitors of their countries. Quisling was a Norwegian and was convicted of being a traitor because of his aid to German occupation forces. He entered the Norwegian army and rose to the rank of captain. He formed his own political party and made contacts with Hitler. After the war ended, Quisling was tried and shot as a traitor. His name has become a common noun for traitor. While all Americans should be concerned about their fellow citizens who have sold their country for a few million dollars or for fame or for power, Christians' greatest concern relates to those who have betrayed the cause of Christ. The word betray is used in the New Testament primarily of Judas Iscariot. What makes his betrayal of our Lord so astounding and inexplicable is the fact that he was one of the 12, the inner circle of Christ's disciples. The story of Judas Iscariot is so well known that I shall spend very little time discussing it. Please listen to Matthew's account of what Jesus predicted. As Christ and his disciples were eating the Passover, Jesus said to the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man that he had not been born." Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "You have said." Matthew 26:21-25. Judas betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He knew he had betrayed innocent blood. His guilty conscience drove him to go out and hang himself. Matthew 27:1-5. What a tragic end for one whom the Lord himself had chosen to help spread the life-giving gospel. The word betray does not appear in connection with Demas, but there is little, if any, difference between the words betray and desert. Paul wrote of Demas, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica." 2 Timothy 4:10. The Greek word rendered forsaken in the King James Version means to desert. In fact, most modern versions render the Greek desert. The word seems to mean willful desertion. And why did Demas forsake Paul and the work he was doing for the Lord? He loved this present world. That expression does not necessarily mean that Demas indulged in sexual immorality, or in drunkenness, or in greed. He was so enamored with the world that he deserted the cause of Christ. Did he want to be popular with the world? We do not know, but we do know that he deserted his Lord. Churches of Christ have experienced a number of men and women who have betrayed their Lord, either by engaging in immoral behavior or joining forces with the enemies of the cross of Christ. I have known preachers, elders, deacons, and other members who drank alcoholic beverages, engaged in immoral sexual activities, told off-color stories, were devoted to pornography, and participated in other destructive behavior. For example, I knew a preacher many years ago who left his wife and married his hairdresser. He was a man of great ability, but destroyed his usefulness in the kingdom of God by his lust. Can you imagine the damage such conduct does to the cause of Christ? Every opportunity I get, I try to warn young preachers and other young Christians to keep themselves pure, as Paul admonished Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:22. While I am deeply concerned about the moral conduct of Christians, my chief concern today pertains to those men, especially preachers, who leave the church of the living God and join denominations. Personally, I have difficulty understanding the motivations of those who leave the cause of Christ for religious error. So I shall formulate a number of questions I want you to consider. Do those preachers leave the church because they may be ashamed of criticisms directed at churches of Christ in the communities where they live? For example, have they heard this criticism? Members of the Church of Christ think they are the only people going to heaven. Or they may be embarrassed when someone charges us with being narrow-minded because we do not have instrumental music or choirs or quartets or solos in worship. Did the defectors get tired of hearing such criticisms? If you are a careful Bible student, you know that many charges were made against the Christians in the first century. Some unscrupulous men at Philippi drew Paul and Silas before the rulers of the city and said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Acts 16:19-21. The Jews were envious of Paul and Silas. The Jewish leaders accused Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down and of doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Acts 17:5-7. Toward the end of the book of Acts, this unusual observation about the Lord's church is made. "For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Acts 28:22. When a man obeys the gospel and begins to preach the gospel message about Christ, there are always those enemies of Christ who will speak evil of him. He will be accused of being intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, and ignorant. This fact may not explain why some preachers of the gospel forsake their Lord and align themselves with the denomination, although I suspect in some cases it does. But whatever the case, turning one's back on the Lord who bought us is a very serious matter. The author of Hebrews makes that truth very plain. "He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, do you suppose, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10:28-31. The Apostle Peter speaks with even plainer language about those who forsake the truth and turn to soul-condemning error. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, 'The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" 2 Peter 2:20-22. faithful churches of Christ teach, because the Scriptures do, that we must follow the divine pattern for worship. That means, very simply, that we do not and cannot introduce into the worship services any item that is not authorized in the New Testament. Yet most denominational churches freely accept the use of mechanical instruments of music. It seems not to make any difference with them whether they can find scriptural justification for their practices. And there is not a preacher or a theologian on the face of God's earth who can show from the Scriptures that Christians are authorized to have mechanical instruments of music in New Testament worship. In fact, most preachers will not even attempt to justify their practices. They must assume that it does not matter what we do in worship to God. It makes one wonder if those preachers have ever heard of Cain and Abel, or Nadab and Abihu. Some denominational churches, like some left-leaning churches of Christ, make maximum effort to appeal to the world. If that means compromising their teaching and their worship services, so be it. They want to appeal to those they call the unchurched. So some modern denominations and some churches of Christ divide their congregations by having traditional services and contemporary services. I normally do not quote Billy Graham because of his Calvinistic leanings and because of his commitment to premillennialism. But I like a statement he made after his first campaign. Some of the preachers in Los Angeles accused Mr. Graham of setting the church back at least a century. He expressed sorrow at their comments. He said he meant to set it back 2,000 years. Should that not be the goal of every church? Do we not want to go back to Jerusalem and preach and practice what Jesus and the apostles taught the first century church to do? Can you imagine a preacher leaving the church of the New Testament to join with a group that teaches salvation by grace alone through faith alone? But does not the Bible teach salvation by grace alone through faith alone? There are two little Bible words that are impossible to harmonize with the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Those two words are do and must. Have you ever made a thorough study of these two words? The word do appears 576 times in the New Testament. In his great Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Will those who fail to do the will of God also enter into the kingdom of heaven? If they will, this verse absolutely has no meaning. And what did the Apostle John mean when he wrote, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him"? 1 John 2:29. Are those who fail to do righteousness still born of God? The word must destroys forever the doctrine of grace alone. If we must do anything, we're not saved by grace alone. But the word must and its synonyms are used extensively in the New Testament. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" why did they not correct his misunderstanding of salvation? If they had believed we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, they should have said, "But there is nothing you must do to be saved. If you must do anything, then salvation would be a matter of merit. God has already done it all." They instructed the jailer to believe on the Lord. They then taught him the truth about salvation and baptized him into Christ, Acts 16:30-33. Is it possible Paul and Silas did not know that the word must eliminates the doctrine of grace alone through faith alone? Did the author of Hebrews really mean, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip"? Hebrews 2:1. If he meant what he said, and you know he did, salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. The word ought is from the same Greek word rendered must. How can a man, especially one who claims to have preached the true gospel, leave the church of our Lord and be a part of a denomination that teaches the impossibility of apostasy? Has a man studied the Bible and preached the gospel for years and never discovered the truth on that topic? If he has, he has been negligent in his study and in his preaching, or else he has been dishonest in his profession of faith. Incidentally, an outstanding Baptist scholar, Dr. Dale Moody of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, explodes the Calvinist doctrine of once in grace, always in grace. In his book, The Word of Truth, a summary of Christian doctrine based on biblical revelation, Dr. Moody made the following irrefutable observation. Apostasy is not a term imposed on the New Testament. It is a New Testament term both in a special and a general sense. Page 348. Dr. Moody quotes Dr. A.T. Robertson, probably America's greatest Greek scholar, as saying concerning those who fall away, ostensibly, they are sincere and have a real start in the life of faith. Page 349. Paul used the Greek word apostasia in his dire warning to the church at Thessalonica. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and a man of sin be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Paul does not use the word apostasy in the following verses, but there can be no question about his meaning. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5, 3 and 4. The Greek ekpipto, translated fallen, means falling away. Dr. A.T. Robertson's outstanding set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, renders the Greek, you did fall out of grace. You left the sphere of grace in Christ and took your stand in the sphere of law. Volume 4, page 309. It ought to be obvious from a careful study of the Word that men have fallen from grace and will continue to do so as long as the world stands. Paul's letters to Timothy establish that truth beyond question. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1, 18-20. Could Hymenaeus and Alexander have shipwrecked their faith if they never had any faith? How could Paul deliver them to Satan if they already belonged to Satan? And they did belong to Satan if they were not members of the body of Christ. But not only have Christians through the centuries deserted the cause of Christ, some will continue to forsake the Lord until the end of the age. Paul warned, now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. The Greek word translated depart or fall away comes into the English in our word apostasy. When church leaders teach that Christians cannot apostatize, they are flying in the face of the simple and plain teaching of Scripture. How can a gospel preacher or any other Christian desert the cause of Christ and embrace such blatant denial of the truth? The doctrine of once in grace, always in grace is very dangerous. It gives people a false sense of security. Some preachers have left the Church of Christ because they have rejected the Bible's teaching on the essentiality of baptism, or maybe that is their excuse. When a man has preached for years that alien sinners must be baptized to enjoy the remission of sins, and to be added to the Lord's church. How can he live with his conscience when he joins a group that denies the Bible's teaching on baptism? If he knows what the Scriptures teach, and how can he not know? He deceives himself into thinking God will overlook his unfaithfulness. How can any man read these verses and conclude that baptism is not necessary for the salvation of alien sinners? For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. Please reflect on the following questions. Is Paul teaching in these verses that men and women are saved by faith alone? If he is, why did he add, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ"? Is it necessary to put on Christ? Can one be saved without putting on Christ? If he must be baptized to put on Christ, then baptism is necessary for one to be saved. Anyone who would like to challenge that conclusion is hereby invited to do so. Churches of Christ strive to follow the New Testament pattern for the government of the church. The Scriptures authorize elders, not deacons and not preachers, to be leaders of the Lord's church. Yet some denominations pay little or no attention to the requirements of the Bible in this area. When a preacher has worked in congregations where those churches followed the New Testament pattern, how can he swallow his conscience and work and worship where the church is not scripturally organized? Frankly, I cannot understand why any man would turn his back on the simple truth of Christianity. When churches disregard the Lord's arrangement for the government of the church, they likely will pay little attention to other aspects of New Testament Christianity, unless they just happen to like them. In that case, they're not striving to please the Lord, but themselves. That is a serious indictment, but history proves its truthfulness. Do you know what I sometimes hear when a preacher or some other Christian betrays true Christianity by turning to sectarianism? Well, he never was converted in the first place. That is unquestionably true in some cases. One can often discern that by listening to the sermons of that preacher. He may not really support the full gospel, but only that part that does not generally offend his hearers. I remember having a preacher say to me, "That is the way you preachers among churches of Christ interpret that passage." But he was at that time a preacher among churches of Christ. His language betrayed his doubts about his association with churches of Christ. I should not have been surprised when he left the church and joined a denomination, although I was deeply hurt when it occurred. But it is not correct in every case to say when a person apostatizes that he never really was converted. The person may have been converted, but failed to grow in the faith as he ought. Or he may have decided there was more money in some other group. Or he may have reasoned that another group was more popular. Or he may have gotten his feelings hurt by some member of the Church of Christ. We cannot know in every case why a gospel preacher would leave the church and join a denomination. I have no intention of trying to ascertain the motivation of all who leave. But I grieve when a brother decides to betray his Lord and the Lord's people. I fear for the man when he stands before God in the final judgment. I have had two purposes in mind for discussing the topic, betraying the cause of Christ. I want to appeal to those who have left the church for whatever reason, to come back and to make it right with God and with their fellow Christians. I sincerely hope that all members of the body of Christ are praying for those who have forsaken their Lord for the world. We surely would welcome them back into the fold. That was Paul's reason for writing, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Galatians 6:1. I have spoken on this topic to urge my fellow Christians, including preachers, elders, and deacons, to be alert to the temptation to seek an easier or more exciting religious commitment. Being a New Testament Christian demands that we be knowledgeable and faithful. There are dozens, perhaps hundreds, of sectarian groups that make very few demands on their members. They do not want to be so strict their members will leave their fellowship. So they compromise on doctrine and on practice. That is one of the reasons many denominations introduce entertainment. They're willing to do almost anything to keep their members and to gain others. They get as close to the world as possible. They do not want to be accused of being bigoted, intolerant, and dogmatic. I close our study today by reading a number of passages that have a bearing on our topic. Jesus urged his immediate disciples and us, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, and clothing, shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. The Apostle John uses Christ as an example for all who would please God. Christ told his apostles, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." John 4:34. Jesus Christ assured his apostles that God had sent him into the world, and that the Father was with him. He then added, "For I do always those things that please him." John 8:29. Paul admonished the Corinthians, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. My friend, when you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of your alien sins, confess the name of Christ before men, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, the Lord adds you to his church. He expects you to devote your life to his service, so at the end of the age, he can give you a crown of life. You cannot afford to return to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. You cannot afford to betray our Lord by joining a religious organization that has no scriptural foundation and by engaging in religious activities that are not authorized in the Word of God. We must remain faithful unto death that we may receive everlasting life. I'm fully aware that my lesson today may trample on some people's feelings. That is not my purpose. I sincerely believe we must be in the church of the living God and must not compromise with the world or with religious error. My friends, if you have questions or criticism, you're invited to get in touch with me. I shall be delighted to hear from you. Thank you, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.